We'll be looking at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It's found on page 930 of the Church Bible. As you're turning there, I want to mention something that's been a trend in church history. If you look at particularly the American church, there has always been, in seasons and in eras, there have been questions that have loomed over the theological landscape, the Christian landscape of the church. And so, for example, in the 1900s, the early 1900s, the main question that churches were trying to answer was the authority of Scripture. In other words, is Scripture the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God or not? And this really climaxed in the 1920s with what's known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy, where some were arguing in the church that we got to stick to the fundamentals of the faith. That's where the term fundamentalist came from. Now, sometimes that's used as a pejorative, but it's actually a great term. The fundamentals of the faith are things like the virgin birth and the sufficiency of Scripture and the atonement, things that we as a church believe in. Whereas the modernists moved against Scripture, and they largely said that Scripture was not inerrant, it had issues, and our own denomination came up as a result of those controversies and those questions. That was the early 1900s. The second half of the 1900s was marked by the question of pneumatology, or the role of the Holy Spirit in church. For almost 2,000 years, the role of the Holy Spirit had been seen as salvation and sanctification. That's what the Holy Spirit was up to. In America, in the mid-1900s, the question, the role of this Holy Spirit really shifted. When we think about the Holy Spirit in America, in a lot of churches, they think about things like the charismatic gifts and speaking in tongues. And that was a shift that came in the 1900s, and it was the question that the church had to deal with. I would argue, and many historians would say the same thing, those who study church history would argue that the next era of church history, the 2000s, are going to be marked by this question. What is the role of the church today? The question, the role, the importance of the church has dilapidated in the last 100 years or so. And what you hear often is, I can be a Christian without church. Well, there's some truth to that, but I think it's a drastic misuse and misapplication of Scripture. Let me point out two errors today that people are making. One is that you can be in the church and not be a Christian. And the church is really nothing more than a social group, a club. Or that you can know Jesus without having a church. I want to argue that both of those are dangerous misunderstandings of Scripture. And they underestimate the importance of who the church is. You see, the Bible teaches that Christ is the head and the church is the body. Can you have a head without a body? Or can you have a body without a head? They go together. And this is something that we need to rediscover in our world today, the importance of the church. In our passage today, Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus. I'd call it First Pres Ephesus. By the way, every New Testament church that we're told about the structure of had elders. It's biblical to have elders. But these were the group of men who were put in charge, the spiritual rule of the church at Ephesus. And Paul knows this is probably the last time he's going to get to see them because he's getting older and more people want to see Paul dead because of what he's done to spread the Christian gospel. And so he's imparting last words of wisdom to them. He gives them a final charge here in Acts 20, 28. And what he reminds them of is this. The church does not belong to you. The church does not belong to you. You are under shepherds. The church belongs to Jesus. Look with me at Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul tells the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Over the next 2 months, we're going to look at the importance of the church. And not only the importance of the church, but the importance of a biblical church structure. This is something that's almost dilapidated today. People have moved away from ideas like church membership. They've moved away from ideas of elders and deacons in the church. They've pushed back against institutional religion or organized Christianity. And so as you go into many mega churches today, you no longer hear teaching on this because there is no church structure, or at least not a formal one that's discernible. We as a church want to be upfront about what we believe and how we're structured. And we not only want to be upfront about it, but we want to have people who understand why we do what we do. This will be an important year in the life of First Scots because, Lord willing, we will train and elect our first slate of elders and deacons this year. And so we want to make sure that all of us understand the importance of church officers, the qualifications of church officers, the roles of church officers, and the role of every church member. What is your role in the life of a church? Because as church members, you will be voting. You're part of the electoral process of this. So we want to make sure that everyone understands this. So we're going to be studying the church over the next 2 months. Now, let me clarify something. What do I mean when I say we're talking about the church? What do I mean? On the one hand, you have what are called the visible church. Those are everybody that is a member of a physical church, the visible church. Now, we know that not everybody in the visible church are true believers. There are many who've joined for other reasons, perhaps because they were raised in the church, because they want their kids to be raised in the church, but they maybe never met Christ. So on the one hand, we have the visible church. Those are the physical churches that you can see, and you can look at their membership rolls, and you can see who belongs to them. On the other hand, we have what's called the invisible church, and that's the church that truly belongs to Christ. That's those who have been purchased by his blood. That's those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus talks about the church, that's what he's talking about. When he talks about the church, when the scriptures talk about the church, they're not talking about a physical edifice. They're not talking about just those who profess to be Christians but aren't truly. They're talking about those who are truly born again in Christ believers, those who have a relationship with Christ. And what we see from this passage is one very simple fact. The church, the true church, belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his possession. It is his possession. Historically, the church, the true church, has been recognized as churches that do three things. The marks of the church are this: they're faithful to the word, they are diligent in attending to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they practice church discipline. And so the churches that do those things are extensions of the true church. So how do we know if a church is an extension of the true church? Well, does it do those three things? If so, then it's the church under Jesus Christ. Now, many of you have relationships with people who say something along these lines. I love Jesus. I'm done with the church. I've been burnt. I've been hurt by the church. And in many cases, I can understand exactly how you feel, and many of you can. You've been through that because churches are full of sinners. When you pack this many sinners in a room, somebody's going to get hurt. And so that's just reality. But I want to argue that many of you and many of our friends who think they're done with church, they're done with imitation churches. They're done with those churches that aren't true churches, that don't preach the word, that don't administer the sacraments, that don't practice church discipline. They think they're done with the true church, but those aren't true churches biblically. And so many of you that are worn out by church, I want to say give the true church a chance. Give Christ's church, as he has led and instructed it to be, as he has promised to dwell with his church, give that church a chance. Not the church that goes through the motions, but is not being changed and transformed by Jesus Christ. You see, of the true church, the church that zealously submits to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Scripture Christ loves his church. We see that he purchased his church. We see that he leads his church by his Spirit and his word. He feeds and he nourishes the church. And he will make his church triumphant in the end. We see these things all throughout Scripture. And I want to focus on those points today as we look at the love that Christ has for his church. So first, Because Christ loves the church, he purchased it with his own blood. Because Christ loved the church, he purchased it with his own blood. And we need to understand that because we're very pragmatic in how we run the church. And so people, I think at times, are apt to say, well, Jesus' instructions maybe worked 2,000 years ago, but today things are different. Well, beloved, that's not true at all. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he purchased the church with his own blood. I enjoy getting to hear older generations of people talk about as a child, they would get a dime and that would they could go to the store and buy a Coke and gum. A dime used to go a lot further than it does today. The price tag, the purchase price of the church was Jesus Christ's own blood. That was the currency with which he bought the church. The church is full of people who were under the wages of sin. They were under the debt of their sin. And the debt to be paid was death. And the only currency that could set them free was the blood of an innocent man. Well, there's only been one innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died, he purchased back. He purchased for himself the church. So the church belongs to him. Let me reference that from Scripture. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You, among all the world, you belong to him." 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul's talking about sin. And he says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ if you are a believer. You have been purchased by him. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You are bought with a price. He says, don't become bondservants of men. In other words, don't live for this world because you belong to Jesus. Don't be a slave of this world and the passions of this world because you belong to Jesus. Individually, we belong to Christ. And corporately, as a church in submission to him, Jesus owns the church. It's his possession. So not only has he purchased the church, but he's also the CEO. You ever thought about that? Jesus is the owner and the CEO of the church. That's our second point, because Jesus loves the church. Jesus leads the church. There's temptation for us to want to run the church the way we would run a business and be ultra pragmatic and appeal to whatever the culture's fancies are. Over the past 50 years or so, that has increased. The church has looked more like a business than what's called the seeker-sensitive movement. We want to be sensitive to what everybody wants rather than what God has instructed. And so churches, in most cases, are run by two things, numbers and finances. And God forbid we should do anything that would harm those two things. That's the bottom line. But y'all, that's not how Christ leads the church. That is not how Christ leads the church. There's two primary ways Christ leads the church. First, he leads the church by his Spirit. He leads the church by his Spirit. You see, as Presbyterians, we believe that Christ's Spirit works in the church to lead and guide and direct us. That's why we elect leaders who are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who are godly and humble enough to follow his lead. I want to take a minute to explain what that doesn't mean, to be led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit never means we deviate from Scripture. Okay? What has begun to happen is people have said, a Spirit-led church is one that's always evolving, always changing. And so it looks at the Scripture and says, well, they used to think that. Those are old and archaic beliefs, but now we know this. And that's thought to be what it means to be led by the Spirit. Y'all, that is a lie. That's conformity to this world. Paul said, don't conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are never called to be in conformity with the world. In fact, we will always be at odds with the world. Being led by the Spirit doesn't mean we become more like the world. It means that we follow Scripture's lead and the Holy Spirit's lead in guiding us to be a God-glorifying church. That has been misunderstood in our culture today and in many churches today as they're shifting. They're redefining morality. And they're saying we're being led by the Spirit. You know what that would mean? That would mean God is schizophrenic. because it would mean that he said one thing, he had one personality in Scripture, and another in his spirit. And these two would be at odds with each other. No, that's not true. The same God who inspired the Scripture 2,000 years ago is the same God who leads and guides and directs us today through His Holy Spirit. Jesus leads us by His Spirit in the church. But second, He leads us by His Word. It's the original church manual. It's the original book of church order. It teaches us why and how and on whose authority the church functions. We don't learn that from reading psychology books or business books, history books. We find it in the Bible. I want you to think about the words of Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul is explaining the structure of the home. And he says that husbands are to be the head of the home. But here's where he takes it. In verse 24, he says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let's focus on that. As the church submits to Christ. That's the duty of the church. Just as a home has a structure, the church has the structure. And guess who's not at the head of the church's structure? You or me. Jesus is the head of the church. Do you know what the word submission means? This word that was used here in Ephesians 5. It's a Greek word, huptasso, and it spoke of military ranking, how people would line up behind each other. And it was to be a good soldier meant you understood the ranking. Y'all, to be good church leaders, to be good church members, we have to understand that it's Jesus and everyone else. Jesus is at the head. He leads His church. And then it's everyone else. You ever see people that are very political about church? And they're always jockeying for position? They're jockeying for power? That's a terrible practice, by the way. They're the people who look around and they want to figure out, all right, who do I have to sway around here to make things happen? They politic. They're doing things behind the scenes. Let me go ahead and tell you what the authority structure is at First Scots. Jesus is the head, and then the rest of us. And we are under Him, and our duty is to submit to Him in all things by His Spirit and by His Word. And by the way, it's much easier not to submit. It's easier to make excuses than to deal with sin, to practice church discipline, to stand against the culture, to say things that might offend people. It's much easier, but it is not honoring to God to deviate from His instructions. We are to be subject to Jesus Christ as a church. Do you know what the world calls it when we say, well, we want to be smart about how we handle this, so let's just kind of sweep this under the rug. The world calls that practical wisdom. You know what the Bible calls that? Calls it rebellion. Rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and it's the head He dictates how we are to function. And we find that in the leading of His Spirit and His Word. Third, I want you to see, because Christ loves the church, He feeds the church, and He nourishes the church. He's the good shepherd. And what He does as the good shepherd is He ensures that the sheep are fed. You ever thought about how many times in Scripture there's a metaphor for food when God is talking about the preaching of His Word? Think about Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Isaiah 55:10-11. Furnishing the seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Matthew 4. Jesus is doing battle with the devil there, and the devil is attempting to mislead, to tempt Jesus. And Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hebrews 5. Last one. Everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. In other words, some people can only handle very watered down and weak preaching. He says, because he's an infant. But solid food, the preaching of the word with power and boldness, is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern evil and good. Jesus nourishes the church. He feeds the church through the preaching of His Word. In fact, Ephesians 5:29 says that He nourishes and cherishes the church. Well, another way to translate that would be, He nourishes her and keeps her warm. That's what Jesus does for the church. He nourishes us through His Word. You know, that's why we believe. That's why this church has hired me to focus on preaching, to study, to spend most of my hours studying so that we can then feast. Friends, you need that. You need to be fed. I need to be fed. If you're sitting under preaching that is a 10-minute feel-good sermon, it's like trying to live on marshmallows. It works for a little while, but you will get emaciated. You will get weak and thick. You need to be fed. So He does that through His Word. But not only through His Word, He does it through the Lord's Supper. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper in a bit. You know what John Calvin called the Lord's Supper? He called it a spiritual feast. It's where your soul is nourished. It's where you're strengthened, where you get the energy and the nutrients you need to live the Christian life on a daily basis. Our faith is nourished as we come to the table and we repent of our sin and we focus on the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, because He loves the church, He feeds the church. Fourth, because He loves the church, He will make the church triumphant in the end. Because He loves the church, He will make the church triumphant in the end. Have y'all ever seen any of these articles where people say that the organized church or the institutional church is on its way out and a new kind of religion is going to replace it? There was an article recently, a Christian pastor said that within 50 years, the institutional church, the church as a body of believers that gather together, he said it will be defunct. It will no longer exist. Let me give you three reasons why that's wrong. First, because it's nearsighted. It's nearsighted. It's only looking at what's going on in America. Do you realize that in Nepal, China, and the United Arab Emirates, Christianity is growing by about 10% every year? It is not shrinking. It is exploding worldwide in countries that you would never think about. The church is not on its way out the door. It is thriving. Second, the institutional church isn't on the verge of a wipeout. Second, this is wrong because the size of the church doesn't reflect the purity of the church. The size of the church does not reflect the purity of the church. Yeah, I do think the church in America is going to shrink and going to continue shrinking. But does that mean that Christianity in America is shrinking? See, all that's happening is that people who are in churches for nominal reasons, social reasons, there's no longer any social advantage to being in the church. Used to be that you were an outcast if you weren't in the church. Soon it's going to be that you're an outcast if you are in the church. What's going to happen through these changes in America is the church will be purified. And it'll be purged of its dross. And it will be a more pure church. So size does not reflect purity. Third reason the institutional church will not fail is Christ simply will not allow it to fail. Christ will not allow it to fail. If it were a man-made institution, a normal institution, it could fail. But Christ will not let it. Matthew 16:18, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, I tell you, Peter. Peter was the representative of the apostles. And he says, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus' true church is never going to be conquered. It will never be out of date. It will endure and be triumphant in the end. Jesus will allow individual churches to fail because they wander from the gospel. But He will not allow the invisible church to fail. That's a promise in His Word. Jesus loves the church. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for you and for me? Well, it simply means this. Because Jesus loves the church, you should too. Because Jesus loves the church, you should too. My son Joshua and I went hunting this past week, and we've gone a few times. This is the first time he was with me that we actually got to shoot a deer. I don't know if you like hunting or not. You're either going to smile or frown depending on that. But it was the first time that we've gotten one together. And of all the deer I've ever shot, that was by far the most fun because I could watch the delight on his face. When you love somebody, you delight in what they delight in. And Jesus Christ delights in the church. He loves the church, and we should too. Let me quickly give you four ways that we love Christ by loving the church. First, love Christ by being an active part of His church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It's a Christian's duty to meet together with the church often. That means the first question you should ask on Sunday is not, "Do I feel like going to church this morning?" But rather, the question is, "Would Christ be pleased if I stayed home rather than gathering with the saints?" Second, love Christ by strengthening His church. One of the images that's used in Scripture of the church is that it's the bride of Christ. The church is the bride. And that's why we don't refer to a church as an it, but rather a she. I want you to think of the importance of that. Those of you men that have daughters, your duty, as you know, is to train your daughters up so that she would be a wonderful bride for a great man one day. You don't want to mistreat her. You don't want to teach her to value wrong things. So your duty is to train her, to strengthen her, so that one day she would choose a godly husband. Y'all, in the church, our duty is to love the church, is to train it, to perfect it, so that one day it would be presented blameless to Jesus Christ. We're to strengthen the church through our gifts. Third, we love Christ by obeying His commands for the church. Many of you have come from settings where biblical instructions for church government were completely irrelevant. Maybe you had the titles of elders and deacons, but you didn't worry about what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and other passages said about what it meant to be a godly elder or a godly deacon. There was blatant disregards for things like that and for things like church discipline, which is required in Scripture time and time again. I want to challenge you, and this will offend some of you. But let me challenge you with this. If you were in one of those churches and you tolerated it, and you voted for people that did not line up with Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, or if you were one of those people that did not line up with Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, and you went along with it, repent of that. Repent of that. That is blatant disregard for Scripture. If you voted for people that were contrary to those descriptions, repent of that. That is the old leaven. Do not bring it here, please. I say that with all the love in the world for you, but with all the love in the world that I have for Jesus Christ. Leave those old ways behind. Follow the instructions of Scripture for the government of His church. Fourth way that we love Christ is simply to love His church. Show love to His church. You know, if you make up your mind to find something wrong with the church, it's pretty easy, isn't it? You can start with me. I got a million things that are wrong with me. But if you make up your mind to find something wrong with the church, it is very, very easy to do. But that's why we're called to love the church. Love is an action, not a feeling. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Do you know how often I hear somebody left a church because this person offended them? Or because this person said this? And it has nothing to do with holiness, had nothing to do with the instruction coming from the church or the leadership in the church. It was just hurt feelings. You know what? The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, and the way we love Christ's church is to be forgiving with one another. To forgive one another, cover the sins of one another. Let me close with this question. What if Christ only loved perfect churches? like many of us are apt to do. Guess what? We would all be churchless, wouldn't we? We would all be Christless, wouldn't we? But Christ loves the church, and you should too. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, these are not necessarily easy words for us to hear, because I and many others have fault in this. We've thought to be the head of the church. And we've been political about the leadership of the church. And we've entrusted those who are not equipped with the leadership of the church. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. And you would teach us how we are to love Christ by loving His church. How we're to forgive the church and those believers who sin against us in the church. Father, we pray that you would help us to that end, because it's so contrary to our nature. It's contrary to our nature to forgive those who harm us. It's contrary to our nature to let somebody lead other than ourselves. But Father, it's what you've called us to do. To love your church, to submit to your leadership, to build up the body of believers. Father, we're going to come to your table in just a few moments. And we pray, O God, that you would ready our hearts, that we could feast upon your body and your blood as it was offered to us in the gospel and as it's represented in this meal. Father, we pray silently now in our hearts, acknowledging our sin, repenting of it, and turning to Christ. Lord, sin always looks for an easy fix. Yet, Lord, it is incumbent on us to repent of sin, turn from it with hatred, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and entrust Him not only with our salvation, but our sanctification, that we would become more like Him. We pray that you would use this time at your table to make that happen. Nourish us, strengthen us, make us holy as you are holy. In Christ's name, amen.